Turning your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 20, as we continue to work our way through this New Testament book, this Gospel of Luke. Luke 20, we'll look at the first 8 verses this morning. It was Finley Peter Dunn, an American writer in the early 1900s, who first spoke of someone comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. Comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. That's what Jesus often did. And I suspect he has that in store for some of us this morning. Last week we saw Jesus cleanse the temple in Jerusalem, driving out the money changers and the people selling livestock. And then he took his place in the temple as if he owned the place, teaching every day about the coming of the kingdom of God. As you can imagine, this did not set well with the Jewish leaders. So today, as we come to chapter 20, we come to the first of 4 confrontations that this chapter has between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Today we'll look at just the first one in the first 8 verses. Let me read it. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." There we'll end our reading this morning. This is a very brief text, an interesting little interaction between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Where they ask him about his authority, and he returns a question and catches them on the horns of a dilemma, and they finally opt out, and they're not going to answer. And so he says, "Neither do I answer you." It's pretty easy to understand on the face of it what's here. What do we learn from it? Let me suggest 2 things that I think we should learn. And I'm going to take what would appear to be the second one first. And that's this. God made Jesus clearly known. God made Jesus clearly known. You know, there's something inside of us that loves to play the agnostic, to say, "Well, I think you can't know for sure." It sounds so learned, as if we have so much knowledge it's impossible for us to process it all. It sounds so sophisticated, far be it from us to take controversial positions, we're above that. It sounds so elitist, as if we are so important that we wouldn't involve ourselves in these petty little questions. Well, that's what the Jewish leaders ended up doing in their confrontation with Jesus. "We don't know. We don't know where John's ministry came from. We don't know." But it wasn't an honest answer. It was a political answer. They had asked Jesus about his authority. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So he asked them about John's baptism. Is it from God or is it from man? Now they're caught on the horns of a dilemma. They don't believe John was from God for one moment. But if they say that, the people will probably riot, for everyone knows John was a prophet of God. But on the other hand, if they placate the crowd and say, "Well, John was from God," then they open themselves to the question, "So then why didn't you believe him?" So they take the agnostic position. "We don't know where he was from." And in response, Jesus refuses to tell them by what authority he acted. But you see, this is not just a clever debate going on here. All these issues are connected. For God made Jesus clearly known, and he used John to do that. Think about how Jesus' identity was revealed. we go through this and during the Advent season and Christmas every year. It began with one of these temple priests, a man named Zechariah, ministering in the holy place in the temple. And the angel Gabriel appears to him as he's ministering in the temple where this controversy took place a few years earlier. And the angel announced he's going to have a son in his old age. And this son, named John, will be a forerunner of the coming Messiah. He will be the one like Elijah, prophesied by the prophets, who would come and prepare the way for the Lord. Now, is it possible that none of these temple priests had ever heard about what happened with their comrade Zechariah a few years ago? It's not possible. More likely, there were none of them who had not heard about that. But then it went on. Before John was born, while he was still in the womb, Elizabeth met Mary, who carried Jesus in her womb, and John leaped and was filled with the Spirit. Had no one ever heard about that incident? Of course they had. Luke had heard about it, and he was an outsider. A few years later, when Jesus was 12 years old, he came to this temple. And there he sat talking to people like this group who now confronts him and impressed them with his wisdom. They knew God had sent someone special into their midst. And then when John grew up and he went out into the wilderness and began to preach, it didn't go unnoticed. Mark reports that the whole Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem went out to him in the wilderness. Luke tells us that a delegation of the Pharisees, of the Jewish leaders, came to investigate him. And what did they hear John say? I'm not the Messiah. I'm only the messenger that Isaiah promised, preparing the way for the Lord. I only baptize with water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, these Jewish leaders had known what was happening all along. They knew well the Old Testament scriptures which were being fulfilled. They knew John. They knew his father personally. They were there when he preached. They saw the Lord prepare hearts. In short, God had made both John and Jesus clearly known. Oh, but it didn't even stop there. When Jesus began his public ministry, according to John's gospel, one of the first things that happened was one of the Jewish leaders named Nicodemus came and sat down. One of the great teachers of Israel, called the teacher of Israel, sat down with Jesus, had a personal interview, and Jesus explained to him what he had come to do. Early on, Jesus healed a paralytic in their presence and made a point that he had the authority to forgive the man's sins. Oh, you see, these leaders were not locked in a closet when these things were happening. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen Jesus heal the sick and the lame. They had seen him raise people from the dead. They had heard the clear word from the Father that he spoke, saying, "This is my son." God had made Jesus clearly known. It had been foretold by the prophets whose writings they knew well. It had been validated by God speaking from heaven when Jesus was baptized. It had been repeatedly authenticated by signs and wonders. You see, in our text, these leaders were playing politics with Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew what authority he had. They just didn't like it. And they refused to submit to the God they claimed to serve. That was the issue. But God had made Jesus clearly known. May I suggest the same thing is still true? I'm not saying everyone knows what they knew. Everyone doesn't know. But everyone knows something. Everyone at least knows that we have a Creator, which brings with it the responsibility to seek his face and to know him. And God has not kept Jesus coming and Jesus' identity a secret. It's a matter of public record. It's recorded by eyewitness accounts in the Bible. The Bible is now translated into virtually every language on the face of the earth, thousands of languages. And witnesses have gone into all nations bearing witness of this Jesus with their words and their lives. You see, Jesus was not just in a game of wits with these Jewish leaders. They had been given truth and had rejected what they knew. Jesus was not about to let them act as if it were impossible to know. So when they would not acknowledge what they knew to be true, Jesus said, "Neither will I answer you." And this morning I tell you, there's still no place for the agnostic. God has made Jesus' identity clear. At some level, it calls us to a response, and God holds us accountable. We either believe him, not by some blind leap of faith, but by faith based on evidence, testimony, eyewitness account, or we refuse to believe, no matter how much we might know, and thus heap judgment upon ourselves. But God has made Jesus clearly known. Which brings us then back to the first lesson of our text. Jesus has the right to upend your world. Jesus has the right to upend your world. We all like to be in control of our little world. We work hard to get things just like we like them. We find ways to get rid of things that make us uncomfortable. And we go to great lengths to organize our life until everything is just right. The older you get, the more you do this. But God has a way of upsetting our little worlds. Perhaps we lose our job, or our savings disappear, or we incur some unexpected expense or unforeseen conflict. Perhaps we get sick, or we have a child who faces some trouble. And pretty regularly, our response to God when that happens is, "Who do you think you are? What right do you have to do this to me?" That's where these Jewish leaders were. That's where we find them in this text. Let's start by considering who these men were. They were from three parts of Jewish society. First, there were the chief priests, you'll read there. Now, the priests were those who served in the temple. The chief priests were the ones in charge of those who served in the temple. You got to be a priest by being born a priest, born into a priestly family. You got your authority as a priest. It was inherited. And then secondly, there were the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were the theologians. They were the Bible scholars of the day. They interpreted the law and established the norms for people of what it meant to obey the law. They got their authority by years of education, specialized theological education. Then third, there were the elders of the people. These were the heads of the leading families. They were the wise old men, the patriarchs of society, who got their authority from their economic and social standing in the community. Together, these three groups, the chief priest and the teachers of the law and the elders of the people, representatives from those three groups formed what was called the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council of Israel. It was like the legislative body and the administrative body and the Supreme Court all wrapped up, the Sanhedrin. In other words, these people that came to Jesus were the officials in charge of the temple and everything surrounding the life of the temple and the life of God's people in Israel. So you can imagine how Jesus' disruption of the temple routine, his throwing people out and upending tables with coins on them, and all these things, activities that had been authorized by the high priest, and then his de facto commandeering of the temple as his own lecture hall where he could teach a role normally reserved for the teachers of the law. You can imagine how Jesus' actions totally upended their world. and challenged their authority. So it's not surprising, really, that they came to Jesus demanding, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Who gave you this authority? Taken at its face value, that was a legitimate question. But Jesus knew it could not be taken at face value. For as we have seen already, God had made Jesus' identity clear for these Jewish leaders. Over a period of many years, God had made it clear. Jesus had the right. He had the authority to do as he pleased, even if it upended their world. He would exercise his God-given authority to do the Father's will, whether or not it upset their traditions. So what was the Father's will? What were Jesus' intentions? Well, let me say right up front that his intention was not, and is not now, to be mean to people. He does not upend anybody's world just to punish them or to show them who's boss or to make them uncomfortable. No, Jesus was orchestrating all history for the coming of God's kingdom. You see, what was so orderly and under the control of these leaders was never going to do what God had designed. It was never going to produce the saving of sinners. It was never going to produce the bringing of all the nations to Christ, the Messiah. It would forever be just what it was, expedient religion. Lots of emphasis on the beautiful temple and the awesome priesthood. Leaders exercising control of people who came to worship with good faith, but leaders largely seeking their own glory. People's Jewishness being continually reaffirmed, stoking their pride and being God's special people. And God kept neatly in his place so that he didn't upset their perfect world. But God had bigger plans. It was not that God was against the people or the priesthood or the temple, but his revealed purposes had been largely ignored. God intended to bless the whole world through the Messiah, not just the land of Judea. God's plan was to redeem his fallen creatures, to renew his whole sin-cursed creation. His plan was not just to make the Jews comfortable in their beautiful worship, but to fulfill what had been pictured in their worship, the heavenly glory, and to bring people from every tribe and nation into that glory. In fact, God's plan was so great that it even included Jesus being rejected by his leaders. For through that rejection and his crucifixion and his death and resurrection, God's saving plan would be accomplished. Make no mistake, Jesus had every right to upend their world. For the sake of his plan, for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his glory. And folks, when he upends your world, that too fits into his saving purposes. If anyone has the responsibility to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, surely God does. So he is now working in our lives, working all things together in our lives, both the good and the bad, both the affliction and the comfort, in order to bring his chosen ones to glory. So if you're a proud, controlling kind of person, don't be surprised if God upends your world so that you can see your helplessness and learn to trust him instead of yourself. And if you've diligently spent the money and taken the time to make everything in your life secure, don't be surprised if God upends your security so that you learn to trust him, not yourself. If you've risen to prominence in the church and are known for your piety and your righteousness, don't be surprised if God upends your pious life so that you can see that you are no better than any other sinner. You are simply hanging on God's grace. That's all. You see, whatever unforeseen trouble comes into our life, don't be surprised. God is working on you. He's changing you. He is stripping you of everything that you've ever trusted in order that you might know what it means to trust Him and Him alone. That's the repeated promise of the Scripture. In Romans 8, we read that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that's coming. We read that God works everything together for the good of those that He's chosen and brings to glory. In James 1, we read, consider pure joy when you face all kinds of trouble because it develops your faith and makes you mature. In 1 Peter 4, we read, dear friends, don't be surprised at the things you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you. Now rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. This morning I would comfort you who are afflicted. Oh, Jesus has the right to upend your world as He did the Jewish world. But be assured His purposes are good, not bad. If God is for you, who can be against you? His grace is sufficient for every day. He promises that He will never leave you or forsake you. He promises He is working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He promises that He gives us His Spirit to comfort and to empower and to give us wisdom. He comforts that in the midst of our affliction, Jesus Himself is at the Father's right hand praying for us. And there's no question about the outcome of the lives of those who trust Jesus. No matter how much in upheaval our lives might look right now, we will live and reign with Him forever. All for the sake of His glory, for the success of His kingdom, Jesus has the right to upend not just the Jewish worship, but your life and mine as well. These chief priests and teachers of the law and elders of Israel were active in worshiping God, and some of them were experts in the Scriptures. They taught the Scriptures. They offered the sacrifices. They led the worship. They were leaders of God's people. But they would not listen to God's clear announcement of the coming of His Son. They would not submit to the Son's authority. And in the end, that's all that mattered. Not their status, not their worship, not their teaching. But did they know and submit to the authority of Jesus? And folks, that's still all that matters. We can sit here and worship and be stiff with rebellion against God. We can piously eat the Lord's Supper and not believe a word of it. We can be here every Sunday and be no different than those Jewish leaders. But God knows. He knows He has made Jesus clearly known, and we're responsible for what we've heard. And He has given Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth so that we are blessed if He upends our life, that we might learn to trust Him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we love the orderliness of our life. We work hard to get our lives like we want them. We hate it when things are disrupted. We hate it, Lord, when the unexpected happens to us. And yes, we admit that often we've been upset at You, just like these Jewish leaders were upset at You. But Father, help us to understand who You are, the authority that You have, and the truth that You've made known, and what our response to that is to be. Until, Lord, we can say that whatever you see fit to do with us is okay. We know Jesus and we cling to him and we rest in him. And if you make us comfortable, we thank you. And if you afflict us in our comfort, we thank you. Because you're a great God and a great Savior. And you have all authority over us. And we have nothing to fear at your hand. So give us such faith, such simple but profound faith, to trust ourselves to you no matter what the situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.